And I invite you to open your Bible with me now to 1 Kings chapter 18. And we are looking at the whole of chapter 18 this morning, but it's a very long passage, and so I've split it into two parts, and Jill read for us those first 16 verses. I'll be picking up in verse 17 now through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of the rushing rain." So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times." And at the 7th time he said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are powerful, and we can see that from these pages here. And, O Lord, so often we come before you with a less than adequate understanding of your majesty, your greatness, and your holiness. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come before you today, as we study this portion of Scripture, you would awaken in us a renewed sense of awe for who you are and help us to bow before you in reverence, seeking to honor you, Lord, in every area of our lives. Impress this word upon our hearts, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a lot of famous sports moments from the 20th century, if you were to make a top 10 or a top 20 list. But one of the most famous sports moments from the 20th century, by most people's accounts, was an event known as the Rumble in the Jungle. It was a 1974 boxing match, many of you know this, between the undefeated heavyweight champion George Foreman and the former heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali. There were roughly 60,000 people who attended that in person, but the telecast reached millions upon millions of people. And in the end, it was Muhammad Ali who was seen at that point as the underdog, who achieved this major upset victory when he knocked out George Foreman in the eighth round. And people who are boxing fans, I'm not really a boxing fan myself, but people who are boxing fans, most of them consider this to be one of the greatest boxing matches of all time. It was a moment when two men who were sort of seen as the greatest at their craft, so to speak, would go head to head to see who was the true champion. And I bring that up today because in this passage, you have two sides, you have a contest, where you have two sides going head to head, but this is not a sports contest. And it's much, much bigger than the Rumble in the Jungle. The Rumble in the Jungle is nothing compared to this, because this is not some mere contest to decide who's more athletic. This has much greater implications than that. This is a contest to determine the most fundamental question in all the universe, which is, whose God is the true God? And there could be no greater contest or no question with greater implications than that question. So we're going to look at this contest this morning, and I want to divide this into four parts, and we're going to look at one promise, two wanderers, three confrontations, and four results. So let's look first at one promise. The promise is from God, and it's found right in verse 1. It says, "After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" The same God who stopped the rains 3 years earlier is now going to send the rains. This is a promise that he says, "I am going to do this." And I want you to stop and think about how significant that would have been. The land has been without rain for 3 years. Much of the western United States has been in a severe drought this year. But there was nothing compared, that's nothing compared to the drought that Elijah was facing. We're talking 3 years here, more than 3 years actually, where there was not a single drop of rain in all of the land. And the drought then leads to famine, and the crops are dying, the livestock are dying, the people are dying, and you can imagine how much they were in need, in desperate need of rain. And the Lord was about to give it to them, but not before the Lord showed them something. Before the Lord would give the rain, something else needed to happen, and that was that the Lord was going to show the people that he alone is God. You know, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that many people in these days believed that Baal was a storm god who would control the rains. So what do you think would have happened if the Lord just decided to send rain one day? Many of the people would have said, finally, Baal has been good to us. And the Lord's not going to do that. The Lord is going to show that he alone controls the rains. He alone is God, and Baal is nothing. And so that is the setup for this passage. Before sending the rain, God is going to demonstrate in an unmistakable way that he is God. And so after this promise, then the second thing we see here is two wanderers. Verse 2 says this: the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Jump down to verse 5. It says, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. Now, this is somewhat comical in a way that the famine is so bad, the king himself and the head of the king's household had to resort to just wandering around looking for food. This is not normal. They're the ones who should be served by others, and you know, it'd sort of be like today if the president of the United States was wandering the streets begging for food. It would be a little bit bizarre, wouldn't it? Here they are wandering for food, and Ahab says to Obadiah, you go in one direction, I'll go in another direction. Let's see if we can find enough grass to at least save some of the livestock. And it's interesting that this text tells us that these men were wandering in two different directions geographically, because they were also going in two different directions spiritually. Think about this for a minute. In Ahab, we have a picture of a man whose heart has been progressively hardened to the things of God. What should Ahab have been doing at this moment? He should have been repenting. God sent the drought as punishment for Ahab's sin and the people's sin, and if Ahab had been aware of that, he should have been seeking the Lord in repentance, and it should have woken him up to his need for forgiveness and seeking the Lord in the midst of that. We don't see any evidence that Ahab had any sign of repentance whatsoever. He cared more about, oh, let me try to take matters into my own hands. Maybe if I can wander around, I can at least save some of my animals. In fact, he seemed to care more about the animals than he did about people. That's Ahab. He's going in one direction spiritually. Contrast that with Obadiah, the other wanderer. Well, in him, we have a picture of a man who is righteous and true to the Lord. He served in Ahab's household. He served under Ahab, but we don't have any indication that he was compromised spiritually like Ahab was compromised spiritually. In contrast, he was in the midst of this household, but he remained true to the Lord in the midst of that service. In fact, if you read in verse 3, it says, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. That was an enormous risk. You are the head of the king's household, and here you are working behind the scenes to hide people that the king's wife is seeking to destroy. And Obadiah is an example of faithfulness in this passage. He often gets forgotten, but you know, it's a good reminder that the Lord works in different ways through different people at different times. There are some people like Elijah who God uses in very dramatic and very public ways to accomplish his purposes. There's other people like Obadiah who God uses behind the scenes in quiet ways to accomplish his will and to accomplish his purposes. Both men were used by God. They were just used in different ways. There's more than one way to be faithful to the Lord. And God uses each one of us in different ways as well. So, Ahab wanders in one direction. The second man, Obadiah, wanders through the desert in the other direction. He meets Elijah. Elijah instructs him to go and arrange a meeting for me with Ahab. And Obadiah is not too excited about this assignment at all. Not excited at all. He knows that Elijah has been on Ahab's most wanted list. And Ahab has been chasing and chasing, trying to find Elijah, but he always seems to just disappear and slip through his fingers. And he's afraid if he tells Ahab that Elijah has arrived, then Elijah's going to disappear again. And who's Ahab going to take out his wrath on? Well, he's going to take it out. He's going to shoot the messenger, right? He's going to take it out on me. So he said, I don't want anything to do with this assignment. You're bringing pain into my life. But verse 15, Elijah assures Obadiah, and he says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, and Ahab told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Now, this brings us to the third piece of this, which is we see three different confrontations. And the first confrontation is with Ahab himself. Verse 17 says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is it you, you troubler of Israel? It's a nice greeting, isn't it? Clearly, these two men are not on very good terms. Is it you, you troubler of Israel? You see, Ahab knew. Who was it 3 years earlier who had prophesied that there would be a drought? It was Elijah. So who did Ahab blame for the drought? He blamed Elijah for the drought. Isn't that what we all do when we have sinned? Our natural tendency when we have sinned is to blame other people for our situation rather than to take responsibility for our own actions. Sometimes we don't blame other people. We just jump up a level and we blame God for the circumstances that we are in when we should be looking at ourselves. As biblical scholar John Woodhouse writes, he says, in Ahab, we see a reflection of all sinners who suffer punishment from God for their sin and then blame God for their troubles. The man or woman who shakes a fist at God because of the suffering and misery in the world but refuses to humbly confess his or her own sin and beg for mercy is just like Ahab, the real troubler. Elijah was not going to let Ahab off the hook. Elijah's a courageous man, and in verse 18, Elijah says, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Ahab is the one who has brought the misery upon Israel. Ahab is the one who's forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Ahab is the one who has gone to other gods. And Elijah says, you need to see who the real troubler of Israel is. You are the troubler of Israel. And then Elijah gives him a challenge. Verse 19, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. This is the confrontation with Ahab. Now, that brings us to a second confrontation. I said there are three. So here's a second confrontation. It's with the people. It's with the people. Verse 20. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel, gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people did not answer him a word. That's a loaded silence right there. Why do you think they're not answering him a word? It's sort of like when you are confronted about something and you know that what the person is telling you is right. You have nothing to say. They didn't answer him a word. You see, the people in Elijah's day, they didn't want to commit themselves to just one God. They hadn't stopped worshiping Yahweh altogether. They just wanted to worship multiple gods at the same time. Well, we want to worship Yahweh, but we at the same time, we still want to worship Baal because Baal is so popular, and they wanted to sort of mix and match their religion according to their own preferences. This is true of every generation, isn't it? Many people still do this today. Well, I don't want to just be Christian. I want to mix a little bit of Christianity with a little bit of New Age religion, with a little bit of astrology that I look up in the paper every day, and have my own a la carte religion. Or people say, well, I want to worship God, but I still want to have my other gods. I still want to have my entertainment gods and my political gods and all of my other gods. I don't want just one God. My heart can't handle just one God. I need to maintain allegiance to other gods as well. And this passage makes something very clear. Very, very clear. And that is that God will not accept a divided heart. If the God of the Bible is truly God, then he demands all of us, not just part of us. Listen to these words from Philip Graham Ryken. He says, "We cannot hedge our bets. We cannot straddle the fence. We cannot take a wait-and-see attitude about following God. The God of Elijah is exclusive. He allows no rivals. He will not share his glory with any other God. To believe in God is to follow him with our whole lives." Is God God or isn't he God? That's the question that's sitting here. If he's God, then he demands all of us. So Elijah says to the prophets of Baal, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. God wants all of our allegiance. And if we believe the Bible, the God of the Bible is the true God, we must give him all of our allegiance. Not to give him all of our allegiance is to deny that he is God. So that brings us then to the third confrontation. Elijah confronts Ahab, he confronts the people, and then he confronts the prophets of Baal themselves. Verse 23, Elijah says, "Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And the people answered, "It is well spoken." Elijah proposes a challenge to see which God is the true God, and by offering this challenge, Elijah is proclaiming a very simple and yet profound truth that every single generation needs to hear. Every single generation of people who seek and follow God need to hear. This is a simple truth. Religions that are diametrically opposed to one another cannot both be true. It doesn't seem like it should be a controversial statement, but in today's day and age, that is a controversial statement. Religions that are opposed to one another cannot both be true. That's what Elijah is trying to show the people here. Either Baal is God or Yahweh is God. They can't both be God. And you know, in our world today, oftentimes I will hear people say that all religions are equally true. But if you just think about it from even a logical perspective, that cannot be. Because the various religions of the world make competing truth claims about reality. They are mutually exclusive. They make claims which are opposed to one another diametrically. And so they cannot all be true. And if Christianity is true, then that necessarily means that other religious worldviews opposed to it cannot be true. And so Elijah is trying to show the people this reality. He's outnumbered 450-1. But let me tell you something that's important to remember. The truth cannot be judged by numbers. The truth cannot be judged by how many people follow. In this case, you have one committed follower of Yahweh, but 450 followers of Baal. Does that mean Baal is more valid? Well, no. Truth cannot be judged by numbers. Elijah was confident that his God was the true God, which is why he proposed this challenge. And the prophets of Baal took him up on it. So that brings us to the fourth piece of this, which is four results. Four results as a result of this showdown. Number one, the Lord is vindicated. Verse 26, "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made." And this comical thing unfolds where Elijah begins to mock them and say, "What's the matter? Baal, On vacation? He even says, is he on the toilet? That's what it says. I'm paraphrasing sort of. He says, is he relieving himself? And he's being sarcastic, obviously, but there's a reason for that. Sometimes that can be appropriate because in this moment, what Elijah is doing is he is exposing false religion. And not only that, not only is this religion being exposed as faulty and false, but Baal is being exposed as a false god. Why is there no answer from heaven? Because Baal does not exist. The worldview of the Bible is not that there are many gods and that Yahweh is just the highest one. It's that all these other gods do not exist. They are a figment of people's imaginations. They're made up. And that's what Elijah is trying to make very clear here. The prophets of Baal failed because they worshiped a false god. I have no doubt that they were sincere in their religion. I think they really believed in Baal. But let me tell you something. Sincerity in itself is not a virtue. You can be very sincere in your beliefs and be sincerely wrong. And so if someone says today, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, well, that's baloney. You can be sincerely wrong, and the question that you need to ask yourself is not whether you are sincere in your beliefs, but whether your beliefs are actually true. And the prophets of Baal, as I said, failed because they worshipped a false god. Well, then comes Elijah's turn, and in his turn comes, he ups the ante. After laying the bull on the wood, he instructs the people, he says, fill four jars with water. I don't know where they're getting this water in the middle of a drought, but somewhere they're finding water. And he says, pour it on the wood. And then he tells them to repeat this process two more times. Now remember, they're up on this mountain. I'm guessing the water was somewhere down below. So people are probably getting annoyed at this point. We got to go down, we got to fill these again, and we're going to put them up there again. He says, we're going to repeat this process. And they do it three times because Elijah wants to show there are going to be no tricks here. And only a miracle from God is going to ignite my altar that I've set up. And so he does this, and then he prays this prayer. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. You know, this is incredible. It's not just the wood and the bull that was consumed. Everything was consumed. And at that moment, there was no question who was God. The Lord was vindicated. But that wasn't all. There were other results here. A second result was that the people repent. Verse 39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And I want you to see that those words are significant. It was in that moment that the people, they were recognizing that Yahweh was the one true God and not Baal. And I want you to see the significance that as they were doing that, that was not just an expression of worship, that was an expression of repentance. Because in order to bow before him as the one true God, that meant that they have to turn away from Baal and no longer bow before him. And that was exactly what Elijah had prayed for. He had prayed that the Lord would turn back the hearts of the people, and that they would stop vacillating between two gods. Still today, if someone is to become a Christian, he or she must be ready to bow before the Lord and say with a sincere heart, the Lord, he is God. That's not an intellectual exercise. Not only must we be willing to say, the Lord, he is God, but the Lord, he is my God, and I will forsake all other gods and idols in my life because I bow before him and I surrender to him. And unless and until you are ready to do that, you're not ready to become a Christian. Because the Lord says, I demand all of you. The Lord was vindicated. The people repented. And here's the third thing. The prophets were judged. Verse 40. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Boy, this is a tough passage. I'm guessing some people would just say, I don't know what to do with this, so let's skip this. To many, this seems extremely harsh. There are many people in the Bible who worship false gods. Why on this particular occasion, and we see this on other occasions as well, were the prophets of Baal given such a strict and harsh and swift punishment? Perhaps it's because God wanted to remind his people that there are grave consequences for rejecting him and choosing to follow other gods. You know, we often forget simple biblical truths like Romans 6:23. What is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. So in a way, we shouldn't be surprised at what happened to the prophets of Baal. We should be surprised that that's not what God does to all of us. Because according to Scripture, that's really what all of us deserve for our sin. And we should be surprised that we do not receive the same punishment. It's because of God's mercy that he withholds his judgment, giving us a chance to repent and turn to him. But here's the thing. The Bible reminds us that in the end, there are grave consequences for rejecting the one true God. That wasn't just true in Elijah's day. That's true in our day as well. I know that's not an easy truth for us to hear, but that's a truth that we need to hear. The New Testament makes clear that God is merciful and gracious. He has provided a sacrifice for sins, and he is giving more than imaginable amounts of time for those of us who live on this earth to repent and turn to him. But in the end, the fate of those who choose to reject the living God will be the same as the prophets of Baal. 2 Thessalonians says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's not an easy truth, but that's what Scripture says. We could set that aside and just say, well, I don't want to believe that. But we're not at liberty to say, well, I want to believe in some parts of Scripture and not in others. This is what God has revealed. And just as in Elijah's day, is the same in our day. There are significant and grave consequences if we choose ultimately to reject the living God. We cannot forget that. So here we go. The Lord is vindicated. The people repent. Thirdly, the prophets are judged. And here's the fourth result. The reins are restored. In the final verses of this chapter, Elijah hears the sound of rushing rain. Boy, wouldn't that be a nice sound at this point in time. He tells his servant to go up on Mount Carmel and look for clouds. And at first he doesn't see anything. And then he goes up seven times and he sees a small rain cloud rising from the sea. Then verse 45 says this, and in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. So the land which had been scorched by drought for 3 years was finally drenched in rain. But here's what I don't want you to miss this morning. I don't want you to miss the connection between all of these events that happen and unfold over the course of chapter 18, because the blessing comes at the end of chapter 18 and the rains are restored. But before the rains could be restored and before the blessing could come, the people had to repent. And it was only after they bowed before the Lord in repentance that then they were showered with his blessings. And I want to suggest to you this morning that that is a picture of salvation. Because apart from Christ, our souls are like a scorched wasteland, a desert. And if we're going to receive the showers of God's grace that restore our souls, we need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. That's why the Apostle Peter says these words in Acts 3, which have some extra meaning, I think, when you think about Elijah in 1 Kings 18. He says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and they come when we turn to the Lord in faith and in repentance, just as the people repented before the Lord and bowed before him that day, and they experienced times of refreshing when the rains were restored. You know, I don't know who needs to hear this today, but hear me when I say this. God has not changed since the days of Elijah. There's not two different gods between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's still a consuming fire, and there are still grave consequences for rejecting him. So, if you're on the fence this morning, I want you to see that God says, "Am I God or not?" You got to choose. You can't go on limping between two different opinions. If these other gods are gods, well, then follow them. If I am God, then you got to follow me. But here's the good news. Just as there was a sacrifice on Mount Carmel in Elijah's day, God has provided a sacrifice for your sin, his very own son, and he promises that everyone who turns to him will be saved. So, now in the words of Isaiah, the Lord calls to each one of us today and says this, Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God. There is no other. And we thank you, Lord, that although we deserve only judgment, you have shown us grace. We thank you that you've done that by sending us your Son as a sacrifice and a propitiation for our sins. And we pray, O Lord, now, right here, that you would help us to recommit ourselves to trusting in you alone, to following you alone, and forsaking all other gods and idols. Lord, every day we need your help with this, for we are weak, we're prone to wandering, we're prone to chasing after things that deceive us, but you alone are God, and so we pray that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to give our allegiance to you and you only. And as we do this, O Lord, may you renew in us a deeper love for you, and a deeper commitment to follow you all of our days. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.